after you've had an opportunity to meet someone, welcome someone, make your way back to your seat. You can be seated. Let me invite you as we start this morning to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. And we'll begin in verse 31 in just a few moments. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning and you would like to follow along, and I hope you will if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles underneath the chairs in front of you, and so you could take one of those blue Bibles. And if you do that, you can turn to page 844, 844, Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 31 this morning and going down through verse 38. As we come to this text this morning, in many ways we have almost the Gospel of Mark in one paragraph. Really what this book is about is almost condensed into and found in this paragraph that we're going to look at this morning. It's sort of the axis of the book. It's a turning point. And we're going to see that this morning, I think, very clearly. And what we're going to see is that Jesus, right after Simon Peter says, "You are the Christ," Jesus makes a turn in his teaching and he begins to teach his disciples about something that he had not taught them about before. And he not only began in chapter 8, verse 31, as we're going to see in just a moment, telling them about his suffering that was coming, he continued to do that. It became prominent in his teaching. It's something that he focused on. He didn't speak about it until this point, but then he began to speak about it constantly. And we're going to see that this morning. So Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Christ. And immediately Jesus begins to talk about the cross. And in many ways, the whole Gospel of Mark is about those two things. The whole Gospel of Mark is about the Christ and the cross. Who was Jesus? The Christ. Why did he come? The cross. And so today, Jesus essentially is saying to Peter and the disciples, and through this text to us, the Christ, yes, but also the cross. Those two are related. Now, the disciples of Jesus wouldn't have thought that. But Jesus is trying to communicate to them, this is the relationship between those two things. The Christ, yet, the cross. The Christ, yet, the cross. And as we'll see in just a moment, this was so foreign to the disciples, and Peter expresses what they're all probably thinking in our text when Jesus connects these two things that in their minds had no connection at all. To the disciples, to the Jews, when they thought of the Christ, they thought of one who was coming and who would lead God's people to conquer all of her enemies and establish a worldwide kingdom. And Jerusalem would be the capital of this worldwide kingdom. That's what they thought of. They thought of the Christ and the conquest. But Jesus says something that they would have never thought and would have never put together. Jesus says, no, the Christ and the cross, the Christ, yet the cross, in spite of what you think. So notice, beginning in verse 31, what Jesus says, verses 31 through 33. And he, meaning Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Peter's just said, you are the Christ. Jesus says, you think you know what that means. You got the answer right, that's true. But that doesn't mean what you think it means. It means the cross. It means this. Jesus in these verses begins to talk to his disciples about his course. The course that is ahead of Jesus. The path that Jesus is going to take. The course that he's going to follow that's going to lead him to the cross. He begins. Notice that word in verse 31. He began. He had not talked about this before. Jesus had not taught them about this before. That he was going to die. That he was going to the cross. He was waiting. It seems clear until they understood first who he was. Because right after Peter says it, "You are the Christ," then he begins to tell them about this course that he's going to take that's going to include his death on the cross. He began. I want you to see that he not only had not spoken about this before here, but beginning at this point, he begins to emphasize this and repeat this. We have it here in chapter 8. Look over in chapter 9, or down in chapter 9 to verse 30. He says it again. Chapter 9, verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." Now drop down to chapter 10. And notice he says it for a third time. Chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. Mark 10, 32. "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to teach them," or tell them, "what was going to happen, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.'" So Jesus began chapter 8, verse 31, and he continued to teach them, to tell them these things. The word "began" is an important word as we come to this point in the Gospel of Mark. It's a turning point. He began to tell them these things. But there's another word that I want you to focus on and notice with me, also in verse 31, that's equally, if not more important than "began." It's the word "must." Do you see it? "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed, be raised on the third day." You see, Jesus here is not just giving his prediction of what will happen in the future. Jesus is not just here saying that he could tell by the way things were happening and the way the religious leaders were or weren't, more specifically and correctly, responding to him. He could tell how things were going, by how things were going. He could predict this was what was going to happen. No, this is not just his prediction. This is his plan. This is his purpose. He had come because he must die. And they must understand this. Now, why was it a necessity, a must, for Jesus to die and to rise from the dead? Was it the devil that made the cross a necessity? Some people think so. Some people would explain it that way. Lots of people in church history had this view. They said it's necessary for God. It was necessary for God to pay a ransom price to the devil, because the devil had power over humanity, which was now rightfully his because of our sin. And so even God was obligated to pay a price to the devil in order for him to release his captives. Is that what the Bible says? No. The Bible does say that in the cross, Jesus conquered Satan. But the Bible doesn't say it was to satisfy Satan that Jesus died or that he had to die. That's not why it was a necessity. The cross was not a necessary transaction with the devil. It wasn't necessary to satisfy the devil. So why? Why must Jesus die? Was it the law that made the cross necessary? The law of God? Some have explained it like this. The law of God had to be upheld. The law of God had to be satisfied. And that's why Jesus had to die. And some who explain it this way would use a story in the Old Testament as an illustration. The story that we find of King Darius in the book of Daniel. There we read about a king who respected Daniel and promoted him above all. He was the chief administrator for the king. And Daniel's peers were jealous of him. And so they tried to find something against him that they could accuse him of. But they couldn't find anything in the way he lived his life or did his work. The way he discharged his duties. They could find no fault in him. And so still desiring to harm him and to remove him so that they could be lifted up, they came up with this plan. They went to the king, King Darius, and they suggested that the king enact a law that said for a limited period of time, no person could make any request of anyone, including any god, but to him. They could only bring their request and make their request to King Darius. For some reason, King Darius went along with that. Daniel, knowing that this law had been passed, continued to do what he always did. He continued three times a day to kneel and to pray to the God of heaven. And he did so in front of an open window that faced Jerusalem. And so he was easily seen. And once these people who were after him saw this, they took word and gave witness to the king of what Daniel was doing against this decree. And the Bible says that Darius was grieved and that he was determined to save Daniel. But he couldn't. He had to follow the law. He had made the law, and even though he was the king, he still had to follow it. So he tried to find some other way, some way to save Daniel, but he couldn't. He could find no solution to the legal problem that he had created for himself. And so he reluctantly bowed to something that was out of his control. Some people use that illustration for why Jesus had to die and why God had to send Jesus to die. That God's law had to be upheld, that his law had to be followed through on. And God wants to save us. This is the way the logic goes. This is the way this theory reads. God wants to save us, but because of our sin, because we've broken his law, he can't. He has to punish us, or someone has to be punished. And so God is obligated to keep his law, even though he doesn't really want to. Is that right? No. No. There's a subtle problem with that that actually is very significant because it represents God as somehow being under the control of something outside of him. And the law of God is not something outside of him and above him that he has to follow even against his desire and against his will. No, that's not it at all. God is not accountable to something outside of himself. God doesn't have to come under the control. His actions aren't controlled by something outside of him. It's not something, the law is not something that he can't free himself from to do what he wants to do. That's a misunderstanding. Because you see, God's not a prisoner to his law. He's the creator of his law. Because his law reflects his character. And so this is not the reason Jesus had to die. Jesus didn't have to die to satisfy Satan. He didn't die to have to satisfy the devil. And he didn't die because God had to satisfy the law. So why did Jesus have to die? Why was it a must as Mark says it here. It was a must, it was a necessity because of something that was within God Himself, His own nature. God's nature explains the necessity for Jesus' death. And here's what I mean by that. And I think I could summarize it with two statements. Jesus had to die for human beings to be saved. Number one, because grace made it necessary. Grace made it necessary. God's grace. God is a God of grace. Love and grace, gracious love, is at the heart, at the core of the character of God. God loves sinners. That's His nature. That's who He is. You see, Jesus had to go to the cross to die to save sinners, not because of someone like the devil outside of God that made it a requirement for God, or even God's law itself, which made it a requirement for God, but because of God's very heart and God's very nature. Jesus had to die because of God's love toward sinners, because of His compassion for sinners. Because on the cross, God's love would be magnified supremely. And so Jesus had to die because God's love must be magnified. And on the cross it would be. His grace would be magnified supremely through Jesus' death. Through God dying in and as Jesus for our sins. And so it was the heart of God, the gracious heart of God towards sinners like us, that made Jesus' death a necessity. Grace made it necessary. But it's also true that justice made it necessary. You see, God is a God of love, but God is also a God of wrath. God loves sinners. God's love towards sinners is a part of why Jesus had to die, but also God's wrath towards sin is why Jesus had to die. You see, God is holy, He's pure, He's just. He cannot look upon sin or overlook sin because God is God. The reason Jesus had to die was because of the nature of God. The necessity of Jesus' death goes back to the nature of God itself, because God had to be Himself. Maybe you've said this to a person before. You're not acting like yourself today. That's never true of God. That's never true of God. God is always faithful to Himself. He is always who He is. He can never not be who He is because He's perfect. He's full of mercy and grace and love, and He can never not be that. And He's also full of justice and holiness and purity, and therefore He can never not be that. So how do you resolve those two things that are both true? Fundamentally true about God's nature. How are they resolved? On the cross. Because on the cross, God's love was magnified supremely, and His wrath was satisfied fully. You see? That's why Jesus had to die. God's love must be magnified supremely. And God's wrath must be satisfied fully. In order for human beings who are sinners like we are to be forgiven and to be saved, to be reconciled to God, that's why it was a must. That's why Jesus said, not that He would suffer, be rejected, be killed, and rise, but that He must suffer many things, be rejected, and be killed. This was His course. Now, Peter wouldn't hear of it. It says in verse 32, he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now think about this. Right before this, Jesus has said, or Peter has said of Jesus, "You are the Christ." He got an A plus, right? "You are the Christ." And then right after that in the text, he rebukes Jesus for connecting the Christ and the cross. And he begins to rebuke Jesus, and Jesus addresses Satan when he addresses Peter and says, "Get behind me. You are not thinking the things of God, you are thinking the things of man." And so Jesus rebukes Peter for his rebuke, because Peter doesn't understand and won't accept at this point the thought of Jesus dying. The thought of Jesus dying. But that's his course. That's the course that Jesus says is ahead of him. Then beginning in verse 34, we see something else that's really important. After Jesus talks about his course, he essentially talks about our choice. In light of his course, which would involve and include the cross, Jesus begins to talk to his disciples and the crowd, specifically with his disciples, about the choice that they would have to make in terms of following him. I was reading an article this week, or I should say I saw the heading and read part of the article this week. But the name of the article was "The Hidden Cost of Home Ownership." The Hidden Cost of Home Ownership. It was written for first-time home buyers to think through some things before they made decisions. Because there are costs that sometimes you don't realize that are included in or involved or necessary to being a homeowner. I thought about that in light of this passage. And I thought, you know, there are hidden costs of home ownership, but there are no hidden costs of Christian discipleship. Because Jesus lays it out very clearly here. After he says he's going to go to the cross, he says to his disciples, "You must take up your cross." Look at what he says, verse 34. "And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Let's stop right there for just a second. "Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Jesus makes it clear what it will mean to follow him. This is the course he's taking. This is what it will mean to follow him. This is what it will mean to follow him. And you've got to make a choice. You've got to make a choice. That's what Jesus is saying. Verse 35 continues, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life or soul? For what can a man give in return or exchange for his life or soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Our choice. Our choice. He makes it vivid. He makes it clear here. "If any man would come after me," he begins. The idea there is sort of general and generic. If any man would come after me. In other words, if you have any curiosity, if you have any interest in being a follower of mine, if you would come after me, if you're thinking about that, we could say it like this. If you're interested in being affiliated with Jesus, that's not enough. That's what he's saying. It's not enough. You must deny self, take up your cross, and follow me. Coming after Jesus and following Jesus are two different things in this text. The first one implies just sort of a loose affiliation. Follow me implies a serious dedication. And Jesus is saying that's what it will take to follow me. That's what it will take to follow me. And he says, essentially, you have to say no to self, and you have to say yes to sacrifice for me, if you would be my disciple, if you would follow me. Now, he begins with deny self, and I think really that's the foundation of what he's saying right here. Deny self. What does it mean to deny self? One writer put it this way: it doesn't mean that I deny things to myself. Some people think denying yourself means that you stop doing certain things. You stop smoking. Or you stop eating chocolates. That's what self-denial is. No. Self-denial, denying self, is not denying things to myself. It's denying myself to myself. Does that make sense? Maybe not. How do you do that? How do you deny yourself to yourself? What it means is you don't let self control your life. You don't let self control your life. Because you let Christ control your life. You take self off of the throne of your life. And you put Jesus Christ on the throne of your life. That's what he means to deny self. You deny yourself to yourself. I want you to notice how, after beginning by talking about denying self, how he ends in verse 38. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels. In Matthew, Jesus records Jesus saying something very similar, but Matthew puts it like this. He has Jesus saying, if anyone denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father, which is in heaven. That's exactly what Jesus is saying, essentially what he's communicating. Do you see the contrast? Deny self or deny Christ? That's the first choice, really, I think, that he's giving us. It's sort of the overarching choice in this text as he talks about discipleship. Deny self or deny Christ. That's your choice. Deny self, and you aren't denying Christ. You're giving him the place that he deserves. You're not denying him the place that he deserves in your life. Deny self. You aren't denying Christ. And down the road, by God's grace, the grace that enables you to deny self will give you the capacity to not deny Christ. To not deny Christ. Those are the options, essentially, that you have, that the disciples, the crowd rather, with the disciples had on this day. And that's the choice that all of us have to make. To follow him. Deny self or deny Christ. Then between those two verses, verses 34 and 38, Jesus says the same thing, but he says it slightly differently. The second way to put the choice would be to say it this way: save our life or lose our life. It's the same choice, ultimately. It's essentially the same thing, but Jesus is saying it differently. In the middle, we have this choice: save our life or lose our life. Save our life or lose our life. It's our choice. You see, we can save our life, in a sense, by not denying self. That's the way some people think. I'm going to save my life. I don't want to give up my life. I don't want to give up the life I have, the pleasures and the fun that I have living the way I want to and doing the things I want to do. I don't want to deny self. I don't want to lose my life in that sense. See, you can save your life by not denying self and by not living your life for Christ, and think that you're saving your life, that you're holding on to something that's good, because you think if you give it up, it will be bad. But Jesus says if you save your life, you'll lose it ultimately. If you hold on to your life, if you hold on to the life that you have, if you allow self and self-interest and self-serving and self-seeking to be the center of your life and to stay on the throne in your life, you're going to lose your life. You're going to lose yourself. That's what the word could be translated, life, self, or soul. You're going to lose yourself by not denying yourself. That may not make sense, but that's what Jesus is saying. If you do not deny yourself, you will lose yourself. In the truest sense, you will lose your true self. If you save your life, you'll lose it. If you don't deny yourself, you'll lose yourself. If you don't follow Christ, your soul, your eternal soul, will be lost forever. That's why Jesus says in here, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? His eternal soul lives forever in hell. That's what he's saying. What does it profit? Nothing. What does a man give, he says? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? The answer is nothing. There's no fair trade when it comes to your soul. No matter what you get out of it, you're still the loser if you lose your soul. That's what Jesus is saying here. Because he wants people to understand you can save your life by not denying yourself and by not living it for Christ. Or you can lose your life by denying yourself. Lose your life by denying yourself and by living it for Christ. But if you do that, you'll save it. You'll save your life. You'll save your true self. You'll save your eternal soul. That's what Jesus is saying. But he's also saying you can save your life, and some people did, by denying Christ and not giving your life for Christ. You see, in Bible times, and now in many places in the world, if you confess Christ and you refuse to not confess Christ, you will die. You will lose your life itself. That's also a part of what Jesus is talking about here. As he says to them, I'm going to die, and you may too, if you follow me. So he says, if you save your life by denying Christ, by denying me, and by not giving your life for me, and you'll lose it. You'll lose it ultimately. But if you lose your life itself, by giving it for me, by not denying me, then you'll find it. Peter's been at the center of what we've been reading, and I want to finish with this. And then one more thing, I should say. Peter says, you are the Christ. Then when Jesus starts talking about the cross, Peter rebukes him, and Jesus rebukes Peter and addresses Satan as he addresses Peter. As I think about losing your life itself to follow Jesus, I think about Peter. You know what happens later, right? On the night before Jesus is crucified, Peter does what? He denies Jesus three times. He's ashamed of him. But Peter repents. The Spirit comes, and Peter confesses Christ. He's not ashamed of Christ. And we know according to the Bible that he ended up giving his life for Christ. Here's how we know. At the end of John's Gospel, Jesus talks to Peter. And Jesus says this according to the last chapter of the Gospel of John. He says to Peter, when you were young, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted to. When you are older, someone else will dress you and they will take you where you do not want to go. And then John adds, by this he was indicating by what death he would glorify God. Peter ultimately didn't save his life by denying Christ. In the end, he confessed Christ and he went to an undesirable death in the sense that someone killed him. When he was older, he gave his life, and through his death in that way he glorified God. And he saved his life. He did that which demonstrated that his life was in God's hands. So he didn't deny him. So those are our choices. And I want to say to you this morning, please choose to deny yourself. Choose, if you haven't, to lose your life for Christ's sake and for the sake of the gospel. Whatever that means now, whatever that might mean in the future, take up your cross, deny self, follow Jesus. Don't save your life in the temporary sense, because if you do, you'll lose it. Lose your life for Christ's, and you'll find it. In this text, in many ways, as I said earlier, you have the Gospel of Mark really in a paragraph, because we have at the beginning of the text, or right before this text, Peter saying, "You are the Christ," answering the question, "Who was Jesus?" Then Jesus begins to connect the fact that he's the Christ with the cross, and he answers the question. He begins to answer the question, why did he come? He came for the cross. He came to die. And then he goes on to say here in these last verses to answer the question, what does it mean to follow him? And that's what the book of Mark is about. Who was Jesus? Why did he come? What does it mean to follow him? And all of that is right here in this text and right before this text as we come to the center of the book, the turning point of the book. So what's the relationship? And here's how I want to wrap up real quickly. What's the relationship? Because this is important not to get confused about. The relationship between faith in Christ's death and Christian discipleship and salvation. On your listening guide there are two statements. One is true and one is false. I want you to look at those statements, and I want you to try to figure out which one you think is true and which one you think is false. You might, when you first read them, think they're the same, but they're not. Here's the first one. Christ's death and Christian discipleship brings salvation where there is faith. Think about whether you think that's true or false. One's true and one's false. Here's the second statement. Christ's death brings salvation and Christian discipleship when there is faith. One is true, one is false. Let me very quickly help you see the difference before you answer in your head. The first one is essentially saying salvation requires both faith in Christ's death and Christian discipleship. The second statement is saying faith in Christ's death produces salvation and Christian discipleship. The first one is false, the second one is true. And that's so important for us to remember. It's not Christ's death and Christian discipleship that brings salvation when there's faith. My Christian discipleship isn't a part of my salvation. It's not a contributor to my salvation. It's a consequence of my salvation. It's a consequence of trusting fully and solely in Christ alone. We sang about that just a little while ago. All I have is Christ. When we see Christ crucified as the supreme, way to magnify and the magnificent picture of God's love for us, we cannot stay the same when that's real to us. Our heart changes. We believe. And as a result of that, we're willing to count the cost. We're willing to be disciples of Jesus and to follow him. Let's bow. Father, I pray this morning for those here who are maybe like the people in the crowd that Jesus addressed on this day that we just read about, when he said, if any man would come after me, most likely, God, people who are here are at least at that point. They're curious, they're interested. In some sense, they consider themselves, or they're considering being affiliated with Christ in some sense. God, I pray for those who are just affiliated with Christ in a generic and casual sense. I pray that you would help them today to see Jesus Christ crucified. Grace making it necessary and justice making it necessary. I pray that you would help people today who've not seen it in this way, in a way that changes them on the inside. I pray that you would enable people to see Jesus' death as the expression, the perfect and full expression and demonstration of your love for them. I pray, Father, that they would believe, that they would be able to say, all I have is Christ. All I have is his death and his resurrection. That's my only hope. Father, when that's the case, then there's salvation, and then there's Christian discipleship, then there's the willingness to lose life. Then there's a willingness to deny self. Lord, I pray for that today. Help us to believe. Help us to believe today, really believe that Jesus is better than all riches, than all comfort. Lord, help today. Help people in their hearts believe, and help us who believe it to believe it more deeply and more fully. Lord, as we give this morning, also in these next moments as an expression of our worship to you, I pray that you would bless what we bring and what we give to advance your kingdom, so that people might hear of Jesus' death and resurrection and might put their hope in that and be saved. In Jesus' name.